Amen. There's a couple of parts to our study this morning. We don't do it every Easter, but we do it several Easter mornings. The record of the biblical witness to the resurrection of Christ, and the five passages in the New Testament that make up the bulk of the references to the resurrection of Christ. And then we're going to go down through the 18 bits of evidence that make up, or I say prove, the resurrection. And then alternative theories put forth by people saying, nah, that didn't happen, this is what happened. And then, putting aside personal bias and prejudice, the only honest verdict is Jesus was who he said he is, and etc. One thing we need to establish from the beginning, because sometimes people can be buffaloed or intellectually intimidated when someone says, you know, there's no proof that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm like, well, what do you mean? And there's scientific proof and there's historical or literary proof. Or legal proof? What is scientific proof? What is scientific proof? If you're a scientist and you want to prove something, it's repeatable under controlled circumstances. Steve's getting his doctorate at Caltech on ivory soap floating. And so, you know, he's been reading the ads. He's, these advertising agencies, you know, it used to be the big deal for ivory soap before. This is amazing. Back in the 50s, long, long ago, far, far away, in another galaxy, when people used to take baths and not showers. You go, gross. I know. But anyway, they did. And nothing is worse when you're taking a bath when you can't find the soap in the bathtub. And ivory came up with a soap that floated. Amazing. And they killed the market. They did. Ivory soap became number one because you could find it in the bathtub. Kind of like, you know, we learned so much at this church. I never would have thought of that. But anyway, so ivory soap floats. And it's 99 to 44 100% pure. That was their advertising. Okay. So Steve says, well, Caltech will give me a doctorate if I can prove that ivory soap really does float. So Steve gets a big bathtub and gets 1,000 bars of ivory soap. And then he drops each bar in and observes what happens to it. And at least for the first 1,000 tries, every one of them floated, scientifically proving that ivory soap floats. Okay? Now, that works for certain things, but it doesn't work for many, many other things. For example, were you in your house yesterday? Yes. Can you prove that scientifically? Well, no, because it's something that's already happened. I can go back and be in my house today, but I can't prove scientifically that I was in my house yesterday. I can prove it legally or historically. I have witnesses. I have security cameras with me going in the house, sitting in the house, doing things in the house, being in the house. There's evidence to prove that I was in my house yesterday, but I can't scientifically prove it because scientific proof is repeatable under controlled circumstances. You can prove the resurrection of Christ legally and historically, but you can't prove it scientifically. And if someone says you can't prove it scientifically, you say, well, tough, you can't prove most things that have happened scientifically, but you can prove it legally or historically. Okay? So with that qualification or caveat, here's the passages in the New Testament. Matthew, whose other name was Levi, devotes most of chapter 28 to the resurrection. John Mark, Peter's nephew, devotes chapter 16 of his gospel. Dr. Luke had Luke 24. The Apostle John had chapter 20 and 21. And Paul, who met Christ on the road to Damascus, has 1 Corinthians 15 devoted to the resurrection. And then Roman numeral 2 says, evidence that proves the resurrection, except for the bias, prejudice, or sleep. Okay, evidence that proves the resurrection. Number 1, Jesus' resurrection was prophesied in advance. We're going to need some help here. Dennis, would you read Isaiah 53, 8 through 12? Now, this one line of evidence in and of itself doesn't prove it. You know, I can say that I'm going to be resurrected, but if it doesn't happen, it just proves that I'm a fraud. But if I say that it's going to happen and it happens, that's kind of doubling the evidence. Isaiah 53 is the passage written 800 years before Christ as to what the coming servant deliverer will be like. Dennis?
By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as with his generation, who considered that he was cut off, for the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will provide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Christ would be crucified, he would be buried with wicked men, the two thieves, but in the case, his case, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, it would prove to be, would donate his tomb, and that he would die for the sins of his people, that he would see the light of day, that he would see those he purchased with his life. A bit veiled, but still, if you look at the details of that, it still says that he's going to be more than dead. He's going to be alive to see those he saved. And then in his own lifetime, Jesus predicted his own resurrection from the dead in a number of passages in the New Testament. Frequently, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Don't you understand? I must go to Jerusalem, and I will be beaten and tortured and killed, and after 3 days I will rise from the dead. But this must happen. I must go to Jerusalem. This must happen. I will be killed and I will be raised." And when he says must, it's of the order of necessity. Or I need, how's the biblical phrase? Help me, Hank. Well, when you put need in there.
It needs be.
Thank you. It needs be. I must do this. Why? It's of necessity. If I don't go, if this doesn't happen, you're damned in your sins. And so Jesus predicts his resurrection many times recorded in the Gospels. I just recorded a few here. And the third fact was that Jesus died. He was crucified by professional Roman executioners and stabbed in the side, piercing his pericardium such that water and blood flowed out. His legs did not need to be broken to hasten death, as he was already dead. And then he was pronounced dead. And we can find that in Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel. This was on Friday, the day of the Jewish Passover festival, when the perfect hand-picked sacrificial lamb was slain and the guilty were forgiven. Friday in the Jewish calendar is Passover. It's Good Friday in the Christian calendar, but it's the Passover. And where in the Bible does Passover come from? What book of the Bible?
Exodus,
okay. And the occasion was what? Okay, they were going to leave Egypt, but what was going to finally motivate Pharaoh to let them go? The final plague, the angel of death, in one of the great special effects of all movies, the death angel moves into Egypt. And the firstborn of every family, I don't care if you're a Jew or if you're an Egyptian, firstborn of all your animals, they shall die. Unless I see the blood over the doorpost and the lintels, unless I see the sacrificial blood shed in its place, every firstborn shall die. And Pharaoh's firstborn son died. And that broke his heart, and he had to bow before the God of the Hebrews, and he let the people go. When I see the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, I will pass over that house and I won't require the life of the firstborn. I will pass over that house. And so the movie The Ten Commandments is usually played about this time. And the idea is Jesus was killed on the Passover. More than coincidence. Jesus was prepared for burial according to Jewish custom, being wrapped in cloths soaked in aromatic spices, both myrrh and aloes, and resins, weighing about 75 pounds. You can talk to soldiers in Iraq, and they wear 40 to 60 pounds of stuff when they go out, with their boots and all their gear and their helmet and their Kevlar vest. and the water they have to carry, just a lot of stuff. It's like even more than a football player wears. A football player doesn't wear 40 to 60 pounds of stuff. But imagine having 70, imagine being wrapped in cloths and having 75 pounds of resin and spices and goo put on you. And that's what Jesus was embalmed with. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb donated by the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, which was a cave cut out of rock with a large cylindrical rock used to seal the tomb from grave robbers. Such rocks typically weighed 1,000 to 2,000 pounds. We have a millstone that was in the back of our property, which for years my wife had been asking to be brought up. It would be nice to look at in the garden. And that's what I thought too. You're jesting. So no, she wasn't. So finally, one year, for a Christmas gift, you know, you have to know our family, but for a Christmas gift, I said, I'll give you the millstone. So I had seven strapping guys come over to help me, and we had a pallet that stones were carried on, and we had staves to run through the pallet, and we were going to roll the millstone over on the pallet, and we were going to pick up the millstone, and we were going to carry it, about 100 yards, through rough terrain to my house. I didn't say we were smart. I said we were ambitious. So, this day happens. We roll it over onto the pallet, put the wooden staves through, pick it up, and we all look at each other and put it back down. It was so heavy, the seven of us, and I was the oldest and weakest, but seven strong college kind of guys and guys in the early 20s, we couldn't do anything with it. So I was estimating it weighed 600 pounds, but a couple of the young men who worked with heavy equipment and construction equipment and bobcats said, no, this is going at least 1,000. I go, you're kidding. And they go, no. So we rented a bobcat on Christmas Eve. And so my wife's Christmas gift was the bobcat. And we went back there and we picked up the millstone and drove it and put it down in my side yard. Then Cindy goes, can you kind of turn it this way? No. She was joking. Anyway, it was so heavy. But the point of having a millstone-like rock put as the opening to the grave, to a tomb, was what? Keeps out grave robbers. Keeps out vandals. You want something that not two guys can push aside and go in and grab whatever stuff's in there. The tomb was certified as sealed by an official placing Caesar's official seal on the ropes. Caesar's seal was not to be broken upon pain of death by crucifixion. Let me say that crucifixion was a form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire, one of many forms, and it wasn't unique to Jesus. Sometimes during some periods, 20,000 people a day were being crucified somewhere in the Roman Empire to keep people in line. And you could enter into a city and there'd be people up on crosses and you could see them. I mean, later on, Nero did the same kind of thing when he wanted to persecute the Christians and light his gardens in Rome. He would cover them in pitch and tar and he would stick them up on crosses and set them on fire. And that would be the lighting of his gardens. You can tell what a barbaric people they were. So Jesus wasn't the only person who was crucified. And the question is, so what's the significance of one man dying in Palestine? What's the big deal? Well, it was because of who he is and what was happening during the crucifixion. Number seven, a guard was posted at Jesus' tomb so that neither grave robbers nor disciples could interfere. The Jewish leaders and the Romans did not believe in Jesus, but they were not stupid men about how rumors get started. In the passage we'll look at later in the sermon, where the Jewish leaders said, this man said when he was alive that he would rise from the dead. You know, people say all kinds of naive things like Jesus never existed. That's intellectually not tenable. You can prove that easily. Or that he never claimed that he would do this or that. And he never claimed he was God. Yes, he did. And the Jews knew that he did because the charge that they crucified him under was blasphemy. You, a mere man, make yourself out to be God. Well, it's not blasphemy if you are God, but it's blasphemy if you're pretending to be God. And then the question of, well, they knew he predicted he would rise from the dead. And so they told Pilate, look, post a guard, because he said he would rise from the dead. And it's just like those disciples to steal the body. And so that they can't steal the body, please, post a guard. And Pilate says, you have your temple guards. You have access to some Roman troops. Go make it as secure as you know how. Number 8, Jesus' disciples all had abandoned him and scattered to their own ways. They thought his movement a failure and the whole ministry a tragic disaster. Some people, as we'll later see, believe that it was all a giant conspiracy between Jesus and the disciples, and depending on which conspiracy theory you read, and that his disciples came and stole the body. And there's reasons why that's not plausible, but one of the main reasons is you don't get the picture of triumphant men scheming. You get the idea of normal people hiding in fear because their leader has been taken captive and killed, and everything they had lived for is destroyed before their eyes. It's ashes. And so you just kind of wander back in shock to wherever you can to avoid capture yourself. It's not it's not Navy SEALs going in to take Jesus out of Jerusalem. It's normal people like you and me just trying to get by in life, and our leader is dead and the thing's over with. Number 9, the tomb was found empty on the first day of the week, Sunday, on the third day after death. Now people say, well, wait a minute, if he died on Friday, the third day would be Monday. But he died on Friday, that's the first day, and he was in the tomb on Saturday, and he came out on Sunday. So parts of 3 days, as the Jews would count days, he was in the grave 3 days. It didn't say 3 24-hour periods, it just says 3 days. The grave cloths were empty, and the head cloth was laid to the side. This point wasn't noticed until early in the 20th century, but the Greek word for how the grave cloths were was interesting, because here's where he was kind of in this gooey, aromatic resin mess of embalming, with the cloths wrapped around him and the spices in there, and then they had a separate cloth for his head. But when they went in, the grave cloths were undisturbed, but his head cloth was off of his head and folded up and sitting right here. What happened to the body that was in the grave cloths? Number 10, Jesus appeared 15 different times, I left out the S, to many different people, obviously alive, to individuals, to groups, up to 500 people in a crowd. What are some of the things that Jesus did that were, when he was appearing to people, to let them know he was awake, alive? Can you think of some things? He ate with them, right? It's like, if he's a ghost, ghosts don't usually sit down for a snack because they're the dirt of disembodied souls. But he ate with his men. Okay, offered to let Doubting Thomas touch his body. Walked along the road to Emmaus with 2 discouraged disciples. Appeared to Peter on the shore. Broiled some fish for him. Appeared in the upper room. A number of different occasions to a number of different people. He talked with them. It wasn't just kind of a shadowy figure morphing by, but he spoke with them, interacted with them. Number 11, Jesus' enemies could not produce a body to quell the testimonies of those who saw Jesus. Guys, you're wrong. Here's the body. End of story. Number 12, the lives of Jesus' disciples were transformed from hiding cowards to brave witnesses and martyrs. There's a certain psychological element of the resurrection that the disciples went from being normal people like you and me, semi-faithful, dependent upon the grace of God people, to dynamic leaders who were outspoken for Christ despite opposition. And even someone like Peter, who denied Christ 3 times and even swore at a slave girl, no, blankety blank, I don't know him. And then later they're standing up in front of the same crowds that yelled, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter says, and you demanded that he be crucified. It's like, whoa, what happened to him? Well, if this is all a big fake or a big hoax or a con, you know, let's say that I knew this was all fake and a hoax and a con, and police come in this morning and they arrest me, and it's a federal offense to preach the gospel, and so I'm going to be slowly tortured to death. It's like, you know, I don't have that great a stake in this hoax or this con job that I want to be slowly roasted to death, that I want to be tortured. So I give it up. I mean, psychologically, who's going to die a martyr's death for a con? For a hoax. It just doesn't follow. It just doesn't follow. Number 13, the risen Christ has empowered the preaching of the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus was crucified for sinners and resurrected to prove his finished work, established the Christian church, and has faithfully sustained it for 2,000 years. How do you explain why Christianity exists if Jesus isn't alive? Number 14, the day of worship was changed from the last day of the week, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, to the first day of the week, the day upon which our Lord was resurrected, the Lord's Day. And we find that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The church was gathering on now the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, when you gather on the Lord's Day for your worship services, I want a special collection to take to the saints in Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 1, at the end of the New Testament era, much later, John can simply say, well, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when, da 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 da. Number 15, the content of the powerful preaching of the apostolic eyewitnesses highlighted the resurrection of Christ. One of the interesting things that's been pointed out recently, and Charles Spurgeon said he saw it in the 19th century. He said, Christians talk about the cross, and that's appropriate, but the cross is part of a package. The cross without the resurrection isn't the full package. And if you read in the book of Acts, every single message in the New Testament, in the book of Acts by the apostles, includes preaching about the resurrection. He really did rise from the dead. He's not a dead hero. He's alive today. You will have to stand before him one day. What are you going to do with him? Every single message, and so I included all these passages in the book of Acts, and I left off a couple toward the end when I ran out of room. Number 16, the establishment and nature of the Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are based upon Jesus' death and resurrection. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're buried with Christ. You're raised with Christ. The Lord's Supper, we celebrate his death and resurrection. Number 17, the transformed lives of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, and countless individuals throughout history bear testimony to the fact that the risen and ascended Christ is alive to change lives. As he says in John 17, Father, I don't just pray for these 12 men. I pray for those down through the centuries who will believe on me because of these men's testimonies in the scriptures. And he prays that we'll become Christians, and he prays that we'll make it to glory. And why are we here today? Because Jesus is alive. The Father's heard his prayer. We've believed in the gospel, and we've been saved. Number 18, the apostles each died martyrs' deaths, except John, to seal by their blood that their testimony was true. Psychologically, who will die a gruesome death for what he knows to be false? John, they tried to boil John in oil one time, and he somehow averted that. But he did die in exile. The island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea is a little rocky, inhospitable place where he was stuck for exile, where he had the revelation that we call the revelation of John. The rest of the guys were all killed. Peter, not deeming himself worthy to die like his master, was crucified upside down. But you don't all do this stuff if it's a hoax. They were willing to die a martyr's death. I will seal by my blood. This is true. Now, there have been alternative theories put forward to explain away the resurrection. For a man named Celsus, early in the history of the church, on down through the 19th century deniers, up through the 21st century deniers, the one that was put forth is the first one was the stolen body theory. That was first put forward by the Jewish leaders. Somebody, probably the disciples, came and stole his body. Okay, that, you can put out a thesis. But there's all kinds of evidence that that didn't work. You've got to deal with the giant stone at the head of the tomb. You have to deal with the grave cloths not being messed up. You have to deal with the fact there was a guard there. They were risking their lives to mess with that tomb, because if you broke Caesar's seal, you were guilty and could be tried, could be executed by crucifixion. There's a whole lot of things against that. You couldn't, on Roman guard duty, you couldn't fall asleep. And the guards usually had a squad of 16, and they slept in different periods. So it's not like all 16 decided to take a nap. And so what do you do with that? The disciples were drunk theory. So the disciples were drunk. And they thought they saw Jesus, but they didn't. Well, refutation is same as above. The swoon theory, Jesus did not die on the cross, but he was revived in the cool tomb You know, after all he'd been through, nothing like a cool tomb to make you feel better. And he convinced his disciples that he had come back from the dead. I'm sorry, but that was sarcastic. But hey, some things deserve sarcasm because they're stupid. I mean, you're crucified, you go through all that, and they put you in a tomb, and that's supposed to revive you. And then you're going to roll away the stone, and your back looks like chopped meat, and you're dehydrated, you've lost blood, you're trying not to go into shock, and you're going to tell your disciples, "I've risen from the dead, and I'm alive." And well, you look like death warmed over to me. And no, the tomb did it. I'm back. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. Oh, that's an easy one. Psst, come here. This is the right tomb. Deal with it. Oh, yeah, right. Okay. I mean, how hard are these? I'm not even anybody smart, and I can figure my way through these. The disciples all saw a vision or had a hallucination, which is kind of like being drunk. But an awful lot of people besides the disciples saw Jesus. The magic mushroom theory. Something had to come out of the 60s. John Allegro was a guy who wrote the book The Magic Mushroom. And he said there was a cult in Israel that smoked mushrooms. That's right, folks. Isn't there a pizza place called The Magic Mushroom? Mellow Mushroom, sorry. That's right. They probably would have had to pay royalties if they'd called it The Magic Mushroom. The Magic Mushroom. The disciples were high on drugs. Well, all the other things still are in place. The disciples made it up. It's all just a hoax perpetrated upon humanity. All these things are against it, number 1 through 18. Number 4, putting aside personal bias and prejudice. Why would people have a personal bias and prejudice against this being true? You know, if I come to look at evidence and I have a bias or a prejudice, I can skew or I can twist the evidence. If I have a personal bias against something, I can skew or twist the evidence. Why would people have a personal bias or prejudice against Jesus rising from the dead?
Accountability.
Accountability? Okay. So if Jesus rises from the dead, then maybe he is who he says he is, and I'm accountable to him. Okay? Can you think of another reason? Okay? Then everything he said is true. If he said he was God, he said he would rise from the dead. He said he lays down his life and he will pick it up again. And, well, he sure did. So all of his claims are validated. Stamp of approval, divine stamp of approval. He's been raised from the dead. Well, let's look at some of the things it says here. Putting aside bias and prejudice, the only honest verdict is Jesus is who he said he was and is, the Savior and Lord from heaven. Therefore, Jesus is alive today, able to save you and change you and take you to heaven. Jesus saw you when you were brushing your teeth this morning. Or for those of you who didn't brush your teeth, he saw that too. And Jesus saw you sleeping. And Jesus knows what you're thinking or what you're not thinking. Therefore, Jesus is alive today and will be the righteous judge of unbelievers on Judgment Day. You don't stand before God the Father on Judgment Day. You stand before God the Son. And Jesus says, if you won't have me as your Savior, you will stand before me as your judge. And I've been to hell and back, and so I have the right to judge you. Number 3, intellectual honesty will not allow a person to say, I don't know. This is the expression of personal bias and sinful prejudice revealing itself in passive-aggressive rebellion. What is passive-aggressive rebellion? Okay, what's aggressive rebellion? I don't like you, so I'm going to punch you in the nose. Okay, that's kind of overt, straight up. You're a jerk. Pow. Any questions? Okay, that's straight rebellion. Or standing there, I'm not going to do that. I'm a two-year-old. What do you know? Okay. I'm just remembering things from my childhood. But what is passive-aggressive rebellion? What you're doing to me. I'm sorry.
Becky. Yeah, I was going to say.
You're not going to do it. You just sit quietly and refuse to. I'm not going to say I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to sit here quietly. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to go to my room and not speak to you. I'm going to turn off and disengage from you, and I'm not going to give you the pleasure of my company. I'm going to show you. I'm going to passively be aggressive towards you. I'm going to hurt you by turning off from you. And some people, personalities are fighters. Oh, get in your face, and I'm going to get mad at you. We're going to have it out right here. And other people are, I'm not talking to you for 3 days, and I'm going to punish you, and then you'll feel sorry. It's the same deal. And if it's sad to say, if you know your personalities and those in your family, some people are passive-aggressive fighters, and some people are in-your-face fighters. But you can't say, I don't know. That's just intellectual dishonesty. Unbelieving, unrepentant sinners cannot shrug their shoulders and thereby avoid accountability. Well, I don't know. I don't know if he rose from the dead. I don't know if he existed. I don't know if this happened. Can't say that. They do not have that luxury. They are already under the sentence of God's wrath as sinners, awaiting the coming execution of their sentence. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But then he goes on to say in the next verses that those who don't come to Christ are already under the wrath of God. And he says it again in verse 36. He says, those who don't obey the gospel, those who don't repent and believe, they're already under the wrath of God. It's not like the wrath of God comes after you reject Christ. Sinners are already under the wrath of God for being sinners, and rejecting Christ is just one more sin they add to all their other sins. They're already under the wrath of God. I was witnessing to a student many years ago after speaking in a classroom, and he checked a box that he wanted to meet with someone to talk about these things, so took him to McDonald's for a luxurious meal, and we sat there, a little bit of side detail, and we talked, and as I was asking him questions, he laughed and giggled through the whole appointment. And I guess between the week before when I'd been there and this day, he decided this was all stupid, and he just laughed and giggled through the whole appointment. I go, this is really disappointing. And going through the whole gospel, he laughed and giggled through the whole thing. So I finally decided, how can I wipe the smile off his face? I said, you know, when I asked him what he thought about this, he goes, I don't know. Well, seriously, what do you think about this? I don't know. You don't know. And then he giggled, you know, and I go, phew. So I said, you know, not to decide is to decide. What do you mean? Well, I said, if you're in a burning building and you stand in the hallway and kind of dither and don't know what to do and dither long enough, the building will come down around your head and your indecision will be your decision. You will have made your decision by not fleeing the burning building. He goes, well, I'm not in the burning building. Au contraire. So we went to John's gospel and says, you're under the wrath of God already. You're just adding to your guilt and accountability by blowing off Jesus here. He didn't smile anymore. I mean, he didn't giggle. He got it. The only sane and safe thing is to humble yourself before Jesus Christ and confess, as did once doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God. I think it's great that it shows that our Lord is not afraid to take on honest doubters who are willing to come to him. And when Thomas, who thought the other disciples were weak and prone to hallucinations, and he said, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail marks in his hands and his feet and the spear wound in his side. So suddenly he finds himself in the presence of Christ. Can you imagine how you would feel if you were Thomas? And Christ stands there and said, did you like to touch the holes in my wrist? Would you like to touch the holes in my feet? Would you like to put your hand here in the hole in my side? I think psychologically, I would have been just crushed. I would have been devastated. And that's when Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And he says, Thomas, you only believed because you saw. Special blessings. Blessed will be those who never saw but believed. We weren't there. We didn't see the physical Christ. He says, you get more brownie points, so to speak. You're blessed because you believed my word and you never got to see me, the physical risen Christ. You cannot ignore him. He is the dividing point of your eternity. I'm trying to prevent the thing people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing, that means patting him on the head and saying, nice Jesus, I'll condescend to say you're a great teacher. Let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He's either a Lord, he's a liar, or a lunatic, and he's certainly not a legend. That's intellectually indefensible. He is the dividing point of your eternity and mine. Final comment or question?